Lesson. We even though our current study is Romans 12 and verse 12, we're going back and reminding ourselves, since the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:12, he doesn't give us any further information than just simply saying rejoicing in hope. Well, when you find things like that, you should automatically realize something has already been said. If there's not an analysis or an explanation of it, something has already been said sufficient enough so that you should know what to do in a very few amount of words. And our sonship curriculum is like this. This is one of the reasons why things start generally getting shorter. When you get into level two of sonship education, and you're dealing with those three core epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're much shorter. It's just like anybody who has a measure of maturity, you don't have to say as much to them as you do someone who is just getting started. So when it comes to rejoicing in hope at the tribulations we would face in our sonship life as we begin living it out in the world at large, we go back and remind ourselves where that hope doctrine, first was given to us that displaced some tribulations that we would face. And it was all the way back in Romans 5, even before we got to our first foundational hope doctrine and sonship. We actually had dealt with it once before, and it was back in Romans 5, dealing with the tribulations of the gospel, and God gave us a remedy to that. And the remedy was there in verse 5 when it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And really, more detail is given from verse 6 on down through verse 10. But in your handouts, we have these summary statements or summary comments that really is just simply, and don't think that this is the whole doctrine we taught. It's not. This is just a very brief summary statement of an enormous amount of doctrine that we went over and taught as we went through Romans chapter 5 in the first 10 verses. But when it comes to putting it in a nutshell, this is about as little a nutshell as I could get it in. I'm not good at doing that. And I know Keith, he tried to work with me a lot on boiling things down, but my summary comment wound up being 2 pages long, so and it's smaller type than what I use now. My eyes aren't what they used to be. But let's just once again, with that in mind, that we're looking at how does God deal with us when we have to trust Him implicitly, and when He wants hope to displace any tribulation that we would face. How did He generate that hope in us? He did that in a very particular manner and in a very powerful manner. And He does that based on what I call a love-based convincement, that kind of persuasion that God has done. And what we're after is to understand a little bit and remind ourselves of that technique that He used. He used it in Romans 5. He used it in Romans 8, 16 through 25. He used it in Romans 8, 28 through 39. And now we're called upon to have some expertise in being able to utilize that as intelligent sons in Romans 12:12. And that ain't the last time, folks. It's the first of many. Over and over again, we're going to be told things by our Father that everything around us is going to say, that's not the way it really is. And we're going to have to trust and have that implicit hope in what He says and not in what anyone else says. So let's just take a look at, now again, you have to remember that we're dealing with justification here, the tribulations concerning the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection gospel that we are giving to others as we begin to put the capstone upon our justified position in Christ, dealing with our at-one-ment or the atonement, that at-one-ment that we have, that permanency of our justification. So let's begin looking then at the technique of the godly remedy for the tribulations of the gospel of Christ. The summary comment on the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You'll notice in your class notes it says, an appeal or a conviction in one's heart that is based upon love is the most powerful method of producing convincement or producing persuasion in the human heart that could ever take place. We dealt with that. Again, this is just a summary of that. But that's why oftentimes, Cecil would know this, being in the FBI, others who've been in law enforcement, that's why, for instance, when you have a hostage situation, is not good enough for the negotiator just to simply make an appeal to the guy, but they'd bring in the wife, or they'd bring in a family member, or they'd get the mother in there, and she'd make an appeal to let the people go, or climb down off the building, or whatever he's doing. And there's reason behind that, why they do that. A love-based appeal is one of the most powerful means of persuasion that the human heart could ever receive. And therefore, as you see in your class notes, in connection with its power to persuade and convince the one, in this case God our Father, that utilizes a love-based appeal to produce that full convincement or full persuasion, likewise produces the greatest ability, watch this, to resist any attempts to dissuade and to unconvince. And one of the things you're going to realize is just to put our little pie chart back up there, that once you get through justification, once you actually cross this line right here, where you now have your justified position in Christ down, and now you move down into your sanctified position in Christ, where you're taught that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God, one of the things that you'll realize is once Romans 5 does its job, and the adversary knows this as well, it's going to be very difficult to convince a Christian that he could get unjustified. Because Romans 5, 1 through 21 makes it so that that's impossible for a Christian to ever even entertain. If that information did its effectual work, you will never doubt that you are justified unto eternal life. But the issue is, in sanctification, the adversary has a whole lot of ways in which he can try to convince you that you are unsanctified, or that you are ungodly, or that you are not this or not that, or God doesn't work that way. And he does it by means of the book that you hold in your hand. And pastors and preachers and teachers who try to teach you things that would put you back in Israel's program and say, well, back here God was doing this. How many times I've heard people teach on the fact that you should be experiencing the blessings of God today, and they go back to Deuteronomy 8:28 to teach it, that if you keep the law, then God will bless you, just like he said he would in Deuteronomy 28. Well, the problem is, you were already told in Romans that you are not under the law, you are under grace. And one of the greatest tactics that Satan has is to use the very book that you hold in your hand, and people will appeal to verses in it and say, but the Bible says... Well, the Bible says in Mark 16 that you can actually take up serpents and they won't harm you. Are you going to do that today? Well, some in West Virginia do. And some of them are bitten, some of them die. It's interesting, there's a program on television, I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's about a snake handler guy in the Appalachians. He believes in Mark 16 is for him today. And I find this, I think it's the most wonderful, funny thing I've ever seen on television. He fully believes that he can handle snakes and they won't harm him. And he does it. He's good at it. He does it in church services. But what's really funny to me is to watch him catch them. Because when he goes to catch them, he uses one of those hooks and crooks. He never goes up to a hole and just shoves his hand in there and grabs it and yanks it out. But he's backing off from it, and he's doing this, and he's getting it in the box so it won't bite him. Now, wait a minute. Does Mark 16 just work in church? It just works in the walls of a building? If you understood Mark 16 properly, you would understand that the five things that Mark mentions in Mark 16, and by the way, far from doing what the Bible scholars do, which is far more satanic than anything I can imagine, they tell you that Mark 16, the last half of it, shouldn't be in your Bible. Well, it should be. And those five things that are mentioned in the last of Mark 16 are all things that are sitting out here in the prophets that these folks who are in the remnant of Israel are going to be operating on out here. But it has nothing to do with what you do today. Rightly dividing the word of truth and honestly and properly handling God's word is the answer to so many of these goofball questions and problems that arise. And I only bring that up to say that this love-based convincement is going to resist any attempts to dissuade you. And there's a criteria that is set by certain Christians to say, you've got to look this way and talk this way and walk this way and sound this way, or you're not sanctified. And there's all kinds of ways the adversary can utilize and has at his disposal, even through churches, even through preachers, even through Bible handlers and Bible teachers, to dissuade you that what you are doing is really godly. How many times I've heard people at a funeral talk about some poor guy stretched out in the casket there. He was a godly man. And what they meant by that was he didn't beat his wife. He supported the local schools. He voted. He was a Republican. Where in the world is that in the Bible? That's how you take concepts, terminology, lift them out of the Word of God and utilize them pretty much any way you want. But a son only has ears for his father. What does it mean to him to be godly? What does it mean to him to live functionally in the sanctified life? And what I'm after is that this love-based appeal can produce not only convincement so that a human heart can be fully persuaded, but at the same time, it provides the human heart the greatest ability to resist any attempt to dissuade that heart, any attempt to unconvince it. And one of the things you've got to get used to is the fact that when our apostle, the Apostle Paul, gave this information and taught this information, he was largely rejected. The message of grace is going to be largely rejected. Even the gospel you give, but especially when you talk about right division and you talk about what God is doing with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, the new creature that are going to liberate the heavenly places, all of those kinds of messages, expect you're going to be rejected far more than you're going to be accepted. And you're going to have to deal with that kind of rejection. And it has a toll that it takes upon you. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When Paul talks about that litany of things that he endured, the majority of those were things that happened in his mind. That's why on Wednesday night we went and looked at Timothy, who had that spirit of fear. Timothy, in 2 Timothy, was on the brink of losing his mind. Paul committed to God his very sanity, and God could hold it against that day. That evil day when all those tribulations and everything that goes all the way to peril and the sword come crashing down upon you of what the adversary has to be able to resist you as a son, all of those things can be dealt with from God's word and can be not only dealt with but be more than conquerors in every one of them. But you have to be persuaded of that. It's so easy to read Romans 8:37. It's so easy to say, I am persuaded. Well, it's not when you've gone through those five probing questions, because those five probing questions are designed to, God takes his scalpel and opens your chest up, and he doesn't stop cutting until he gets to your back. And he pulls out of you every bit of human bravado and self-centered ego that you may have, and he jettisons it. And at the end of that thing, when you say you are persuaded based on what your father told you and not on anything else. And you have a real and true persuasion. And that persuasion was based upon something about your father's love. And it happened here as well. Going on in our summary comment, it says, and this makes it so that the concept of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts is the full, accurate, and powerful terminology that God has chosen to use in describing the total and complete remedy that it is for the tribulations of the gospel that the believer may be experiencing. Now, we're saying the tribulations of the gospel, that's what it applied to in Romans 5, but we know now that this same technique can be utilized for us, hope after hope after hope, every stage that hope gets expanded and gets developed. But here it was the remedy that for the tribulations of the gospel that the believer may be experiencing, especially in connection with the assault upon our hope of escaping. Here the hope was escaping the Lord's day of wrath now that we are fully justified unto eternal life. It's another problem, though, that the gospel has undergone today. most people, I don't even know why why most of the people, when that what they hear coming out of the mouths of most preachers, would even want, feel the desire or even need to be saved. Saved from what? Because most of the gospel presentation that today is giving is void of hell. It's void of the lake of fire. It's void of the wrath of God. It's just, you need to just be, you know, kind of in good stead with God. And they never realize, as they should realize, as Paul makes you realize in Romans chapter 1, that you are worthy of the wrath of God. And so you've escaped that wrath. They have a day of wrath that they are going to have to experience. You've escaped that wrath, not by your works, but by exactly what you were designed to do. Place your faith, trust it complicitly in the work of Christ on the cross and none of your own. So this had to do with in connection with the assault upon our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath, now that we are fully justified unto eternal life. I go on to say there, and because of the power the love has to that love has to produce a full persuasion or convincement in the human heart, the issue of it being described as being shed abroad makes it the full and complete remedy for the attacks of the policy of evil against our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. And I go on to say the fullness of the gospel, of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts. This is just a little synopsis of what we studied when we went over that. The technique of that, the mechanic of that, is much like water flushing into a large area and purging out the contaminants so that you don't want what you don't want to be there, but then it stays or remains there and occupies that area to replace that contamination so that that contamination and corruption cannot come back in. That's the beauty. Listen, when God tells you there in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that's specifically chosen terminology. I know people like to correct the Bible, change the Bible, and all this kind of business, but that's the excellency. That's the most excellent terminology used. In fact, when we went over that, there's a reason why the word shed abroad is more excellent than any other expression that could be made there. The problem is most people don't know their English language well enough to understand the differences and shades of meaning between words. But that isn't just flowery terminology. That isn't just making some grandiose statement or flowery statement or anything along those lines. That terminology of being shed abroad is just like what it's designed to conjure, and I mean that in a good sense, in your mind, of what actually takes place in your human heart when that hope becomes a reality based upon the love that God's love-based convincement, like water flushing into that large area of your heart, and it just washes, it purges the contaminants that you don't want to be in there. But then it doesn't just wash back out. It stays there. He shed that abroad in your heart. It stays there to provide a means through which that contamination, that corruption, can't come back in. And one of the things God did when he made that very apparent to you is when it came to the fact that you are justified and you will never ever stand in the day of God's wrath, ever, is to base that upon the love that he had for you, the love of God being shed abroad. And if you can't see the love of God based upon the cross work of that man, Jesus Christ, you're dead. You have no business being alive, drawing breath. You can't look at that and not be changed. You can't look at that and not know the one who sent his son to die there on that cross loved you enough to be able to do that. This isn't some kind of goofball transaction between you and some insurance company against bad weather. This is a transaction that was sealed in blood, made by the God of the universe between him and you, so that you would know forever without any kind of shadow of a doubt, you will never stand in his wrath. And I'm putting it just that way because that is how it should smack you when you come to Romans 12:12 and you realize that you're going to have to live in this world as a son, and the world is not going to like it. And your Father has provided something so that you shine in that darkness and that you become more than a conqueror in that world. And it harkens you back to that cross. Everything comes from that cross. And therefore, there is no more powerful expression He could give you than He shed His love abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which was given to you. One of the jobs that the Holy Ghost had, and don't come up here and don't ever ask me how He did it. I know, I came from a background that was crazy about mechanics and charting things out. I had charts on the human soul that would have confused and confounded a nuclear physicist. I know, because I was completely confounded and confused by them, and I drew them. Trying to figure out how the soul works and where the compartments of the mind and the soul and the human heart and the spirit and all of this works. And I had every piece of junk up there that I could have had, except what the Bible said. The Bible said the spirit of man is a candle. I never put a candle on my chart. That's because I wasn't really interested in what God's Word said. I was more interested in what some guy down in Houston, Texas said. And not looking like a fool to him instead of being a fool in my Father's eyes. But what I'm after is that you have to recognize that when it comes to the mechanical means in which the Holy Ghost did this, I can't tell you that. It's not my job. The Word of God doesn't tell me how it does it. It's His job to do that. But that's one of the things that should have happened and did happen when you got justified unto eternal life. The Holy Ghost shed the love of God abroad in your heart, not just so that you could feel, God loves me, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's great. But that's not why. That's not what the power of that love was designed to do. That the power of that love wasn't to give you warm fuzzies. It was to produce in you a convincement in your heart that could not be dislodged. And so therefore it becomes a powerful technique. That's why you have in your class notes there that issue of being shed abroad is just like that water flushing into the area. It takes the contaminants out, carries them out, provides so that they can't come back in. And then we go on to say, and when something is shed abroad, that's what happens. There's a purging effect and an expunging effect, but along with that, there is an occupying effect, which produces a resistance and a barrier to what was presently occupying that space, ever coming back in there and getting the ability to get a foothold and reside there again. And all of you can testify that. Those of you who are in my assembly, you can come along. You've never lost the first bit of sleep since Romans 5 that you would ever stand in the wrath of God. You know you're not going to go through partial of the tribulation period. You're not going to go through a second of it, because Romans makes it very apparent we're not going to go through the wrath of God of any kind. So this has already been done in you. This is to revive in you and to stir back up that understanding so that we can begin to see how powerful. We can't just let it lay in Romans 5. We can't even just let it lay in Romans 8. We're going to have to use this hope. By the way, this is hope that no politician, I don't care. If you think dumbhead Obama, that guy is the first guy to ever use hope in a political campaign, you're crazy. They all use hope. Hope in them, hope in, you can see how displaced and discouraging that is, because it's misplaced hope. And if you put your hope in me, you're going to be misplacing your hope. You put your hope where hope will never ever be shaken and disappoint you. This country will disappoint you. This world will disappoint you. Your Father and His Son will never disappoint you. And so therefore you have this magnificent barrier. Therefore, the issue of a love-based convincement or persuasion carries these two capacities or components. One, removal of doubt. And by the way, doubt is a killer to a son. Because you're going to be asked to believe things that you can't see. You're going to be asked to believe things and operate in ways you can't hear. Can you imagine telling somebody today, well, you know, the reason I'm going to church is because I'm being vocationally trained to sit in a principality of power, might, and dominion in the heavenly places. You might, well, and you have a rubber room at home. My advice, don't start there with somebody. And if you know, we have a Heavenly Father who is the absolute matchless king when it comes to you ain't seen nothing yet. It's just like a father to come along and put something so grand in your eyesight that it just, that him really is true. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And then you're so captivated by it, and your father says, son, if you think that's great, you ain't seen nothing yet. And every aspect of your sonship life just explodes with that kind of thing. And yet, you can't see it now. You can't taste it. You can't hear it. But you know it's real. The impact that you're to make. I'm not saying you don't make any impact upon this world and men in this world. But the major impact you are having is in the heavenly places. That's why Paul will come along later and he'll say, for our conversation is in heaven. That's not just our citizenship. I know what the word polituma means. But that's our, you have now a reputation. You're being talked about in the heavenly places. Again, try telling somebody that. Did you know that angels are talking about me? And they'll say, you're wacky. You're crazy. That's why I say, this is why hope is such a big issue for a son. So it has these two components, the removal of doubt, and secondly, the prevention of doubt reoccurring. Once the hope and the persuasion has taken place, because it's a love-based convincement, because in this sense the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts and it remains in our hearts, therefore there's prevention of doubt reoccurring, which produces convincement. That twofold issue produces a convincement like no other appeal can produce. And the reason is, this might not be the best English in the world, but the reason is because it doesn't only deal with what is going on in the mind. Watch this carefully. But it also deals with what is going on in the whole heart. That's why the word heart is used in verse 5. It's shed abroad in our hearts. He doesn't say it was shed abroad in our small case S spirit, our mind. But when he wants to talk about the spirit and the soul together, it's our hearts. And that is, it not only touches the human soul, but it touches the human spirit. Now listen, if it touches the human spirit, the small case S, what's it touching upon? I just said it. Your what? Your mind. What's going on in your mind? But if it touches your human soul, what else is it touching on? Your emotions. How you feel about something. And I know, believe me, I know. I used to teach an emotionless God. That God has absolutely no emotions. Those are all anthropopathisms. That's a great word. Doesn't that make you feel stupid? Mark knows what why I can't even pronounce that word. He must be smart. No, I'm the dumbest person in the room, I'm sure. But when it comes to that, I used to say, well, when it talks about God grieving or it talks about God happy, those are anthropopathies. That's just language of accommodation that God really doesn't possess, but he's not emotional, but we have to ascribe some emotion so that we have... Oh, that's a bunch of hooey. That's horse feathers. God has a soul. And there is godly sentiment. That's the difference. The difference is the joy, the grief, the emotion God experiences is godly. It's not human type, godless type emotion. But there is, when you're dealing with love, you're going to have to deal with two areas. One has to do with the human soul. One has to do with the human spirit. And that's why the word heart is used here. In other words, it not only touches the human soul, but touches the human spirit as well. Therefore, the whole inner man is affected by it. So let's look at that on page 28 of your class notes. When you have the heart being mentioned here, and you have, we'll just put, I guess we'll go back to our expansion of hope chart just to put something up there. You have your intellect, your mind, your human spirit is being appealed to. There's a danger when that's the only thing that's appealed to. When you're talking about a hope-based convincement, a love-based convincement that produces unmovable, undissuadable hope, if you have an intellectual-only appeal, you're going to have a problem. And I know some folks that teach Bible doctrine that basically that's the only thing they appeal to, is the intellect. But there's a problem with that. There's also a problem if all you've got is an emotional appeal. But when you take those two, Cecil could talk to this, he could probably come up with great analogies in chemistry. If you have this one element by itself, it's not all that powerful, it's got its problems, and this other one, it's got its problems, not all that powerful. But when you take those two and combine them together, it produces a bond that is more powerful than anything else. And God, listen, He created your heart this way. He created. You can't make this appeal to your dog. Shiloh, my dog, will sit there and I can appeal to her on every intellectual scale you can imagine. And she'll just drool. Now, some emotional appeals work with her. When I had my kids, both Luke, Andrew, and Sarah, but especially Luke because he was the first one born, I tried an intellectual only appeal with him. When he was in the crib, I said, I never did go, ooh, ga, ga, goo, goo. I said, how do you do? My name's Mark. I'm your dad. And we started there. Didn't work. There had to be an emotional appeal as well to persuade and make full convincement. All right, let's look at these. The intellectual only appeal. Many arguments or appeals to convince one of something are merely intellectual. And as such, they have no proper, and I emphasize proper, because there should be a proper emotional response. When I put that picture of Jesus Christ up there a few minutes ago, you could have heard a pin drop in this room. It got real quiet. That's because there was an emotional response that you had to that, and I did too. I have it every time I think about that cross. And it's proper because of the greatness of it. It's the greatest event in all of human history, in all the universe, the greatest event that ever took place was Calvary. But it's a proper response. There can be an improper response. But when you've got an intellectual-only appeal being made, as such, it has no proper emotional contact to it. Those kind of convincements have no proper emotional contact to them. And by the way, you can take all that I'm saying here and talk about it in terms of the way a good lawyer would appeal to a jury. Isn't it interesting? When you get a jury trial, for instance, a murder trial, remember that guy from Durham Peterson, I think his name was, that murdered his wife. That trial took forever, right? It took months. When you've got a jury, 12 people, sitting there for a month or more, you get into minutiae like DNA, hair follicles, blood spatter, all of these kinds of things. The way that a good trial attorney would begin, he'd begin with emotion, and he shows how horrible the crime scene looked. The picture of the woman that was murdered. But then you get into that phase of the trial where evidence is being produced that is very intellectual, and you start getting people like Cecil. He was called many, many times to sit and give testimony, and it was very intellectual. But then when that time goes by, you know the jury can start losing sight of the emotion involved in it. And the last thing that the good sharp attorney will do is he'll come back full circle and he'll put those pictures back up once again of that slain woman or the slain children or whatever it is. And with now an intellectual appeal being made, the proper emotional appeal is now being once again revisited, and then the jury is properly able to render a verdict. Because the human heart is made up of a mind and a soul. And there's a proper balance in both. Well, anyway, what I'm after here is that when you're dealing with a love-based appeal, you're dealing with both the intellectual and the emotional, i.e., in other words, you're dealing with the spirit and the soul. Notice it says a purely intellectual argument or a purely intellectual convincement, which oftentimes is all you've got when you're dealing with someone who you don't know. When you're dealing with someone, for instance, who's like a professor in a university, you don't really know them, or someone who you can come along and say doesn't love you at all and that you don't love them at all. All you've got, therefore, from what they say to you is something that your spirit can process, but it's void of any proper emotional support. And that's what that has to have, some emotional support. And in cases like those kinds of arguments and those kinds of convincements, there is usually a preponderance of evidence that almost buries the spirit in proofs and facts to produce a measure of convincement that would cause a person to come along and finally say, okay, enough with the facts. I'm fully convinced. But there's weakness to that argument. Because when you're in a situation that embroils you emotionally, you start to panic. Because that puts your soul and your spirit at odds with one another. The soul's over here saying, hey. And the spirit's here saying, all I got is some facts. Let's go on. We'll see how this comes together here. Let's take the other side of the coin, though. The emotional-only appeal. On the other hand, oftentimes a convincement or persuasion will be appealed to based upon an emotional response or reaction that has its own problems and its own shortfalls. For on the one hand, an emotional-based appeal of convincement will rest upon how someone feels about an issue. Now you can see where that could have some problems. Without any real supporting facts. And can produce a false sense of security. I was amazed. They had a program on television. Oh, it's back in the fall. But it showed a robbery take place in a crowd. And they pulled that crowd in and they showed how they would start questioning all of those. These are eyewitnesses. And there was only one out of a dozen of those that had the facts straight. The rest of them would come along and say he wore this color when he didn't, identify a person who was there that wasn't even in the crowd. And you find out that one of the reasons their ability to remember things was hampered is because they were wrapped up in the emotion of the moment. And that can have its own problems without any supporting facts, and it can produce a false sense of security. You know, they would say, I'm absolutely sure, with all security, that person did it, and they didn't do it. On the other hand, an emotional-based appeal can begin producing doubts because of that. This is one that's riddled with doubt based upon the lack of emotion or an emotion that one thinks is incompatible with the issue at hand. This is one of the problems that I had as the bishop of the local assembly teaching you as sons and daughters, standing in almost as a surrogate father myself, having to teach the curriculum for sonship education. There are supposed to be certain times where your expression of enthusiasm should be witnessable, if that's even a word. And one of the things I had to realize is, you're all different. And one of the things, it's like my brother back there, Tim. I've known him all my life. He's never even approached the kind of emotion I've shown you in the pulpit here this morning. And yet, he can be thrilled beyond words, and he stands there and he looks like he's, you know, a picture of Wyatt Earp or something. Okay. He just doesn't express it like I do. And I have to realize that When I listen to what you say and observe and see that manifested, it manifests in varying degrees, but it does manifest itself. But if that's all you've got to go on, I could look at Tim and say, well, he isn't getting this. He's not jumping up and down like me. Rah, rah, give me some pom-poms or something. That can have its own problems because, like I say, you can even doubt yourself because you say, well, you know, I'm not jumping up and down like the other guy is, but I'm as excited. So you start doubting. That's the problem that emotional-only appeals have. It's fraught with problems like that. So when you're dealing, going on in the class notes, when you're dealing with an argument or a persuasion or a convincement that has more than just intellectuality behind it, it has the ability to reach the spirit and the soul so that the two can function together. When you've got both the intellectual and the emotional appeal going on, or what I've simply called here on the board a love-based convincement, where your father gives you information to operate upon, factual information to operate upon, and he gives you an emotional appeal with it, an appeal that deals with both, that's what I'm after here, is that you've got more than just an intellectuality behind it, but you have the ability to reach the spirit, the human spirit, small case s, spirit, and the soul, so that the two can function together just like they're designed to function together, just like they are designed to, and one can feed the other and can respond. Your soul is supposed to respond. It's a responder to what's going on in your human spirit, in your mind. And it can respond properly to what's being fed to it. And that mutual encircling rapport can take place that God has designed for the soul and spirit to have to take place when they therefore fix together, join together in harmony. It is then that you have the ultimate convincement, the absolute in persuasiveness that the human inner man is capable of possessing. And that's exactly what was going on back there in Romans 5:5. That's why that terminology is used that way. Well, let's try to just finish this out very quickly, and then we'll set the stage for what we're going to do with this information now. Notice it goes on to say, it's essential that you have as near a full understanding and appreciation of this love-based convincement so that the effectual working of the rest of the doctrine has its full impact upon your heart. And that was true back then. It was true in Romans 8 when you dealt with the sufferings of this present time. What are the sufferings of this present time again? What? That's right. They are the sufferings that are common to all men. You as a Christian are going to, all Christians experience the sufferings of this present time. You're going to get old, you're going to die, you're going to get sick, you're going to have crime touch your life, you're going to have weather problems, and all of these kinds of things. Of course, unless you live in White County, Indiana, where I had a bunch of farmers there, and this one farmer told me every time we'd have Bible, we were going through a drought, and he said he was praying, and it rained on his corn all the time. What was funny was, and what he didn't know was that Bill Criswell was coming up to me right after he'd come up to me, and he'd say, you know what, my rain gauge is on the same post as his. We have adjacent farms. And he said, unless God is coming out and pouring rain into his gauge and not mine, something's not being said. You're not being told the truth here. Anyway, we're not dealing with it. The fact is, all Christians are going to suffer the sufferings of this present time. God isn't going to take them away. But there is a hope that you have that saves you from being victimized by them. But then you have to deal with a further issue that isn't going to just save you from being victimized. These kind of tribulations and troubles can actually be turned to your benefit to be more than a conqueror. And so it's very important that we understand, I just say that so that you keep in mind what you're reading here pertain to Romans 5, but it can now be utilized and expanded as we go on, and we are going to use it many, many more times as we go through our sonship lives together. So therefore, in your class notes, what is going to happen now in Romans 5, 6, and on through verse 10 is the actual function of God. You get the details on down through those verses. We're not going to go through them, but we did. of shedding abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And that is exactly what is going to take place. And that's what did take place and what we recognize took place. And the power of that kind of an argument is fantastic to be on the receiving end of that. To have your Heavenly Father come along and express to you, as we looked at before there, in terms of His Son dying on the cross so that you and I might have the kind of life we have. We had that one on there. Also had one, I think it was, I'm not sure which one it was, but I've got another one. But that kind of love-based convincement that is based upon the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that kind of information and that kind of an appeal being given to you and being on the receiving end of it, when you realize that, you realize that when we went through verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, that it's going to do that, it should really, and it should have then, it should now, cause you to have an appreciation for this aspect of how God's Word really effectually works to produce persuasion. That no words I have, this is something I have to be very, very careful of. I can't come along here and talk about, when we're talking about what's going to work for you when you experience tribulations, a cleverly concocted phrase by me isn't going to work. Again, my hope is you, when you drive off the parking lot, you don't have what I said that has made any convincement to you at all, but that you're looking at the Word of God, and it's done the work. My words won't work. Those will. That's why, I guess after you get 50 and you start receiving information in the mail that says, you're going to have to start joining AARP and all this kind of thing, you start thinking about things like the grave, sometimes longingly. And people say, well, what do you want written on your tombstone? How do you want to be remembered? I don't want to be remembered. I don't. I want 5 minutes after I'm dead, somebody to come along here in this assembly and say, Mark who? No, you get the next poor sucker, the next guy, put him in here, and you demand the same thing of him that you've demanded of me, and go on. What counts is that His Word lives and abides in you, that you really have the living words of the living God live in you. And that's how He's designed this to work. And to be the recipient of that is just amazing. Anyway, in your notes it says, and this is important because our entire sonship life. I wrote that back years ago when we were in chapter 5. How real that becomes now. It jumps off the page. Our entire sonship life is going to be based upon being convinced and persuaded from God, especially on things you cannot see. That's why you have to, one of the great jobs that Romans 8, 16 through 39 does, it starts to, for the first time, develop that other set of eyes that you have to have. You can't go by your physical set. That's why later on in the book of Ephesians, Paul will pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. You want to, not the eyes, your physical, but your inner man eyes. And you're going to have to start operating that way. And when you do that, you realize that you don't need empirical evidence to operate on. That is evidence that's derived from observation. You don't have to have that. The foundation that God is always going to be coming along and telling us there is He's going to say, here's the reason for why you ought to believe this, and it's words on a page. It's the words on the page of His book, of the Bible itself, in our sonship curriculum. Here's why you ought to believe this. Here's why you should be fully persuaded. Or here's the reason you ought to operate upon this and not upon anything else, is because this is beneficial for you. I've given you the wherewithal, I've given you this and given you that about it, but I've also made it beneficial for you because what stands behind what I do for you is I love you. And so therefore in your notes, if we don't start off with an appreciation for love-based convincement, and that's what we had to have back there, and to have that effectually work within us from the outset, there will be a real snag. You're going to have problems. If you think it's a hard thing to be able to hope with that kind of hope, that the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, and what the remainder of chapter 5 convinces you of, that you will never ever stand in the sight of the wrath of God whatsoever, that you are saved, justified forever, and you could never get unjustified. If you've got a problem there, you're hopeless when it comes to sonship. You'll never get it. Because the truth of the matter is, you're going to have snags, hindrances, and your ability to respond when the next time comes along where your father says, "Son, here's what I've done for you. Here's what it can do for you. Standing behind it is my love for you. Now I'm asking you, son, do you trust me?" You're going to have to put your life in my hands. Do you trust me? Fully. You can't doubt. Because if doubt will kill what I've designed this to do. You've got to trust me. And nobody in your periphery is going to tell you you're right. I'm the only one that's telling you, son. But my question is always, do you trust me? And a son knows the technique. He knows that he's not just blind. You ever hear that expression? "Well, I just stepped out in blind faith." That's a good way to fall on your face. No, that's how you deal with a child. When you got a little child, and you tell that child something, and if in my house, this was, you would think some four-letter word would be the worst word that I could say to my father when I was a little boy. It wasn't. Not that I said a lot of four-letter words either, because that had their own problems. The worst word I could say to my dad when he told me to do something was a three-letter word. Why? Oh, I learned, don't say that to Dad. If I heard Tim or Pam come along, heard Dad say something, and they go, "Why?" I just think, well, here it comes. When you're a child, what's the response? "Because I told you so." And there's not much wrong with that response when you're a child. Then they get to about that time where they put that T-E-E-N on the end of their age. Does that work for a teenager? No. That's why you get rebellion. Because you're dealing with a young person the way you deal with a child. And their human heart now demands to know why. An adult son, you were adopted as an adult, and your father has designed his curriculum and written that word that you hold in your hand so that before you even begin a section of his word, you know why you're doing it. You want to just destroy a pastor sometime? Not that you would want to. Ask him the question no one would ever ask him. Why are you teaching what you're teaching? You're in the book of Revelation. Why are you teaching it? "Well, we just haven't been there in a while." Not good enough. "Well, we needed more money and it'll bring in a lot of people." Prophecy always brings in people. Prophecy and marriage and divorce and remarriage get big offerings. Those are tricks of the trade, though, that some of you don't know about. But honestly, you're teaching the book of Isaiah. Why? You should know why. You need Romans first, 1 Corinthians next, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. They're all there for a reason. They're to be followed in that sense and sequence because there's a pattern and a curriculum that overlays them. And if you get them out of sequence, how would you like to be operated on by a surgeon who learned anatomy out of sequence? "No thanks, doc. I know where your appendix is, I just don't know how to get down to it." Chainsaw? That'll get there. Scalpel get there too, but a chainsaw will get there even better and more fun. That's the danger that's going on in pulpits in America. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to give you that commercial, but you got it anyway. Let's finish this out now. Real problems, though, can occur if you don't start off with this properly. And so in the genius of how God has put His Word together, and the genius of the edification process in which things get built one upon the other, that's kind of what I was illustrating there. This first cornerstone being the believer's justification and its results, which is what Romans 1 through 5 covers, the first cornerstone, the foundation for our edification, has as its ending, when you end Romans 1 through 5, the first cornerstone of four major cornerstones of Romans, when you end that first one, it has as its ending this issue of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost and producing the ultimate convincement and full persuasion regarding the eternal security of our justification and the salvation promised unto us, which not only produces that full convincement regarding the eternal security of our justification and what we've been promised salvation-wise, but it also, because it is foundational, it allows for other further promises and other further things we need to be convinced about and need to be persuaded about to be attached to it, to be built upon it. And if we have a solid foundation for this here in Romans 5, they will be built upon easily. You can easily build upon them. If we don't, if it's shaky, if we don't have that solid foundation, then they will not be built upon easily. And you're going to struggle when you get on into areas that are really almost unbelievable were it not for God's Word telling you it was so. And there'll be struggle, there'll be frustration, discouragement, and worst of all, resistance to what your Father will set in. That can't happen. You can't resist what your Father says at all. And that's one of the great powers of a love-based convincement. And again, you're not going to be able to come along and mechanically describe or illustrate in a chart the process of the Holy Ghost getting this done. No man can. Because God hasn't designed for us the ability to do that. He designed the human heart, and it's enough for us to know that's one of the jobs that the Holy Ghost has. By the way, that's Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit. It's the same member of the Godhead. But the beauty of your King James Bible and the excellency of your King James Bible over every other Bible is the fact that they understood the difference between ghost and spirit, and there isn't anybody alive today, seemingly, who are Bible scholars who understand their own language and the difference between ghost and spirit. Every time they use the word ghost, that third member of the Godhead's person was being emphasized. When they use the word spirit, they're talking about a ministry that he has. But what's being emphasized here is the reliance upon a member of the Godhead doing what he's doing. It's not the focus here, yeah, it's on the operation of shedding abroad the love of God, but the overriding issue is focus your attention on the fact that it's God doing it, God the Holy Ghost. This isn't some human-based convincement. This is a divinely, godly-generated, love-based convincement. All right? Very briefly now, let's set the stage. That should give us enough of a reminder of what went on back there so that we can now have some assurance in handling what it means when it just simply says three words, rejoicing in hope. But let's make sure that we make just a... Let's set the stage for the connections we're going to talk about on Wednesday night. Now watch this. Keep your class notes available. Look at your class notes again on page 28. All right? I'm going to help you out here. Okay, I don't have enough chart space, but way back here was Romans 5, okay? Here was that we were at a Romans 5. The next time that you come up to having to face a suffering or a problem in which you need convincement of is going to be here in Romans 8, 16 through 25. And sure enough, God provides a hope doctrine. That's the foundational, not that it's not what was back here. This was the ultimate foundation. This, when I put foundational up here, I mean it's the foundational hope doctrine of our sonship life. It's the first one we've encountered in sonship once we passed Romans 8, 14 and 15. All right? That dealt with the sufferings of this present time. Then we went through verses 26 and 27 that address the issue of infirmity that we would have in which we would need, at least in the beginning of our sonship life, for the Holy Spirit to come along and provide that for us until we get farther along. You don't need that later on in sonship, but you do when you first begin. Then that set us up for the final component of our sonship establishment, which was back here. Maybe I should take that off. That dealt with these tactics of the adversary and the spectrum or the scope of what he could do to try to dislodge the love of Christ from us, the love for our sonship life and getting it going and getting it doing its full effectual work. And here again, that hope is standing there because one of the things you are going to tell your father at the end of that is that you have full what? Persuasion. All right? Now, with these on the board, come back and look at what did we say are the two sides to this appeal. One is what? Intellectual. The other, an emotional appeal. All right? Let's not talk about this one right now. We've already talked about that one. This is the one that is most important because this is the hope of what ends Romans chapter 8 that now comes into play once we begin to actually experience the tribulations that we're going to experience as sons in Romans 12. So now, bore your attention in on verses 28 through 39. All right? God comes along in Romans 8, 28 and gives you one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. Christians use it like a spiritual aspirin. They use it like a Band-Aid. And they're not qualified to use it. The only way you're qualified, the only way a Christian, by the way, Romans 8, 28 isn't for everybody. It's not for all Christians. So how do I know that? I know that because Romans 8, 28 exists in a context. And it exists in the context of sonship. And it also exists in a context in which you are incapable of using Romans 8:28 unless you know why it works. And why it works and how it works is explained in verses 28 and 29 or 29 and 30. And there are five links, those five things your father tells you that he did that makes Romans 8:28 the reality for whom he did, you know Romans 8:28 by heart, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them we are the called according to his purpose. Why? For whom he did foreknow. There's one of the links in the chain that he forged for you. And that's not a deeply theological term. The foreknowledge that's used in Romans 8:29 has nothing to do with the way with ultralapsarianism. I could do that. Everything that's said in Romans 8:29 and 30, I could say to my own son. A human father could say to his human son. And what your father's telling you there is that I knew when I created my business that I wanted you to be in business with me, son. And therefore I went to work. And I thought out every minute aspect of this business. And every area that you could fail in, I've thought of and I've provided for. And that real father, real son relationship stands for all that is brought forth here in the remainder of this. Whom I did foreknow, he says, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And therefore we as adopted sons are going to be brethren along with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the body of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That glorified isn't your glorified immortal body. That's a glorification that has to do with where you stand right there in sonship establishment. Anyway, you've got five things mentioned there, but even that's not good enough to produce the convincement. Then he begins in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Those things are the things he just said in verses 29 and 30. And all the rest of this goes back to those things. And he's going to ask you five questions. In the first two questions, there's no answer given. If God be for us, who shall be against? How many times have you heard that quoted? Again, that's in a very particular context. If God is for you as a son, who will ever be against you achieving your success as his son? The answer, nobody. If you suspended your belief enough, an atheist could answer that question properly, but that question isn't supposed to be answered based on simple logic. The second question in verse 32 is another question with no answer given, but when you get to verses 33, 4, and 5, you have three who questions. And you have a remedy given. They're unlike the first two. The last three questions, when God performs His open heart surgery and He is actually giving you these questions to probe your heart, to make this the reality, something begins happening in those who questions. The first two who questions have to do with you as your own worst enemy. The first one there in verse 31, when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's coming along saying, well, son, I know that you do still have a nature of sin in you, and you can screw up so bad sin-wise that it can come to your mind that you could stand, somebody could lay a charge against you. But there's a reason why you have in those two first two probing questions, one deals with the Father, God. Notice what it says there in verse 31 again. Down in the who questions, the first who question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's a reason why you've got God the Father mentioned there. And in the second who question, which is against you as well, you have Jesus Christ mentioned, the Son. You have the Father mentioned in the first one, the Son mentioned in the second one. Do you remember why? Scan your eye back up to your inheritance that you were told about, back up in verse 17. Once he tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You have the Father, you're an heir of the Father, and you have the possibility of being a joint heir with the Son, if so be that you suffer with Him. In other words, not all Christians are going to be joint heirs with Christ. But you have two aspects of your inheritance. One of them is absolutely sure, and you've got it by default, and every Christian has it. You're an heir of God. That's why the remedy to the first two question is, look, it's God that justifieth. Weren't you just taught in Romans 5 that you are justified forever and nothing you could ever do will get you out of it? Yes. All right, when it comes to your inheritance with God, there's nothing you could ever do that's going to get you disinherited. But the second who question, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? That's the kind of self-condemnation you can have as a son. As we said, when you don't participate in your sonship life, when you don't suffer with Christ, and it can tear you up to the point where you think you are a wretched failure. And God comes along and He says, the remedy for that, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand. He appeals to Christ's own sonship, being seated at the right hand of God as a son. He appeals to Christ's sonship, who is and what is He going to do, who maketh intercession for us? Jesus Christ can stand up to the Father and say, look, I know exactly what He's going through. I face those kinds of things myself. And you can have help and encouragement come from that. That's one of the most beautiful aspects of sonship living, to know that Jesus Christ makes that kind of intercession for you. So once you deal with yourself as your own worst enemy, in both of those instances, the final who question comes along, and when He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and He lists those things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Folks, remember when we taught that? How that each who question, each one of these questions got deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart. That last probing question of verse 35, I'm going to say this, and I don't care if it shocks you, because I know how I mean it, and God knows how I mean it. When it comes to those seven things mentioned in that verse, that's to be emotional. You're supposed to take one of those at a time and put yourself in a virtual reality of what it's like. And the Bible has the ability to do that, to put you in a virtual reality. What is it like to undergo tribulation, persecution? What is it like if I live my life as a son, where I could lose, I full well know this, by the way, because this has done its effectual work in my inner man, I could lose my ministry. I have a wife whose life is at stake in this. At one time, I had little children whose lives were at stake. What is it like to be in a position where the kind of persecution would come in which you would lose your income, you would lose your status, you would lose these kinds of things for no other reason than for living the life of a son in this world? And all of that was to churn in you, and you were to be, it was to get right, you were supposed to feel what that was like. And the truth of the matter is, if there weren't tears produced through that, or nearly, it wasn't doing its job, because that whole section was designed to bear down and bear down and go from your intellect down into your soul and make you feel what that's like. And even in the despair of being in peril or even facing death itself, God has a remedy for that. Look at verse 36. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And then the dust settles down and the quietness comes over you, and you can say, "I am persuaded." Now, what I just did in the last 15 minutes there, you have your class notes right there next to you. Think for a moment. Think about verses 28 through 39. Do you see a transition that God made? Can you point your finger and put your finger on the verses where you can say this was the intellectual appeal? And it moved from an intellectual appeal to an emotional appeal? Any guesses? Maybe you can work on that between now and then. Think your way through verses 28 through 32, and you're going to be able to say this verse to this verse, that's where God appealed. He presented information that was appeal to my spirit, my human spirit, my intellect. He gave me reasons, facts, things that he says I can rely upon. But he didn't leave it there. He bore on into my soul and began dealing with how I felt, and made a love-based convincement that dealt with the intellectual side and the emotional, the proper emotional side, so that the greatest persuasion of your mind that could ever take place in it took place when you could say with the Apostle Paul, for the reasons Paul could say it, "I am persuaded." Well, you should be able to do that. Between now and Wednesday, look at that and say, this verse through this verse, that's the intellectual appeal. And then this verse through this verse, that's the emotional appeal. And what you've got in that section is a love-based convincement, so that when it comes to us now functioning as sons in the world at large, with a measure of being conformed to the image of Christ, in our common situations and circumstances, when we begin to experience a little bit of trouble because of that, we can rejoice in hope, because we're not dissuaded, we're not unconvinced. There's no shadow of a doubt in our minds that when the Word of God in that sonship curriculum works together with that tribulation, it works for my good and for me to be a more than conqueror in it. And folks, if you can't start out on tribulations and do that when you're just wading ankle deep, what? I love that verse that sits back in the prophets. I think it's in Jeremiah. He says, "If thou hast run with the footman and it has wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses?" If you can't handle the tribulations, how in the world do you think you're going to handle peril, persecution, or the sword? You say, "Well, I don't want to." Do you know how to stop the suffering of being trained as a Navy SEAL? All you got to do is ring the bell. And do you know nobody will try to make you stay? All you got to do is take the bell, ding, and you go home. Well, you can turn your back on it all, and your father won't stop you. All you got to say is, I don't want this. The Corinthians did that. I mean, the Marines, they've got that sharp-looking guy as their recruiting poster, you know? You know who we got? Paul. Beat up, half blind. And our recruiting poster, our slogan at the end of it says, join us and become not the few, the proud, the Marines. Join us and become the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. That's crazy. Mark's lost his mind. Well, again, it sounds crazy without all the hope doctrine that stands behind it and what it can accomplish. And you'll start to realize that God said, when God said, my grace is sufficient, it really was, and how he could make his strength known in weakness. And we'll stop it right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father,